Our reading today is John 4, verses 21 through 30. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must not worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "Who I speak of you, I am he." Just as his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking to this woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left with her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you just as this woman in this story did, proclaiming that it is Christ who has told us everything that we've done, yet loves us still. And you love us, Father, because of the work of Christ. So we come pleading the blood of Jesus, a righteousness that's been imputed to us so undeservingly, Lord. So we thank you this morning for the cross, knowing that we are here worshiping your holy name solely because of what has been done for us. We pray that this time, this morning, this proclamation of your word would convict our hearts and our minds, that we would live lives for Christ, that we would be sold out entirely for the gospel, that we would be devoted to bringing glory to our great God who is in heaven. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified now. Spirit, come convict our hearts and give us ears to listen, that we would know this word to be true, and that we would live it faithfully for your glory and your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you that do not know, my name is Christian Barrett, and I'm an intern here at Westwood, and I work primarily with our college ministry. And so I've preached a couple of times, but just for those of you that maybe, who is this guy? This is not Dave. Where's Dave at? Dave's somewhere around here, maybe. He was here in the first service for sure. So that's who I am. That's a little bit about me. And today I have the privilege to bring the word of God. Today I have the privilege to walk through this familiar story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Now, many of us probably remember this story from when we were in our Sunday school classes or whatever other church experiences we may have. We've heard the story. Jesus goes to Samaria. Yeah, there's a woman that's coming to get water at the well, and he tells her to worship in spirit and truth. So that's kind of just the summary of what happens. And she goes off telling people about the Christ who has saved her from her sins. And so That's the story that we're in. We read part of that this morning, but what I want to do this morning is take a little bit of a different approach to this text. We're going to work through it. We're going to see all of these elements, but what I want to focus on is this thing I'm going to call incarnational evangelism. What Jesus lays out for us here is how, as Christians, a style of how we are to live, seeking to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that Jesus does this in three specific ways in this text, and I'll point these out as we work through this. The first step being Jesus goes. He goes to the unbeliever. He goes to Samaria. The second thing that Jesus does is with the woman at the well, he confronts her sin. He does not ignore the realities of sin and points out the need that she has for a righteousness that is not her own. And then the third thing is he points to the only hope for righteousness that she can have, which is himself as the Christ. So this is incarnational evangelism. Now we have lots of examples of what this looks like throughout the tradition of the church, but I specifically, as I was preparing, thought about the great missionary Adoniram Judson. For those of you that are unfamiliar with that name, and what a name, Adoniram. Adoniram was one of the first missionaries to the Burmese, which is a near India. And so he traveled to India thinking, I'm going to go plant a church in India. And the Lord said, there's no place for a church in India. How about you go to Burma? And so he goes to Burma. And before going there, though, he's doing all the appropriate things. He's making sure he's going to have funds. He's going to make sure he's going to have food. The necessary travel requirements are met. But he also realizes, there's this young woman named Anne, whom I love. And I want her to go with me. And so he writes a letter to her father that I think really breaks down for us what incarnational evangelism looks like. Evangelism that goes, evangelism that gets into the realities of the unbeliever. And so I want to read to you what Adoniram wrote to Anne's father before asking to ask for her hand in marriage. He says, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Fathers, imagine getting that letter. I don't have children. The Lord will bless that, and hopefully, but I can't imagine receiving such a letter. Adoniram is calling for a life of incarnational evangelism with Anne. And most assuredly, she would lose her life on the mission field. I encourage you to read their life. The Golden Compass is a fantastic biography about the life of the Judsons and what they gave for the gospel. A life of incarnational evangelism. And this morning, my goal isn't necessarily to call every single person in here to be a missionary. My goal is to point out that this incarnational evangelism is evangelism that, yes, it does take us to the ends of the world. It takes us to China. It takes us to the Middle East. It takes us to Mexico. It takes us all over the world. But it's also applied here in Evansville, Indiana. Incarnational evangelism is a lifestyle that happens day to day. And it's exactly what we see with Jesus here as he goes to the unbeliever. Jesus is just going about his normal ministry tasks. It's what we find in the beginning of John chapter 4, as he's just traveling after news has reached the Pharisees that he had been baptizing and making more disciples than John. We read this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it's about noonday. We read this in the text. They often say different times like this. It's noon. It's the peak of the sun, right? And so this woman is going to the well. Now, there are many things in this passage that are important for us to understand, but for the sake of what I want to focus on in regards to this being an outline for incarnational evangelism, I'm not going to focus on the distinct theological differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. But it is important for us to understand that what Jesus has done by going through Samaria is entirely countercultural. It is directly opposed to what Jewish thought was saying at that time. Jews were not supposed to go to Samaria. It was thought of a disgusting place. In fact, Jews would, instead of going through Samaria, this is insane for us to even think about, they would rather cross the Jordan River twice than to go to Samaria. And Jesus, not only does he go through Samaria, but he stops in Samaria. Now, this can be difficult for us to understand in our own cultural context, so I just want to use a simple analogy. It's very similar to us Westsiders. We don't want to go to the east side, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to be caught east of Pigeon Creek. As someone who lives on the east side, I say that hoping that I get to continue this morning, right? So this is kind of what we're at. There's a conflict between the two. Ours is, really, it's the grass looks better on the west side than it does on the east side, if we're being honest. But it's not a theological distinction. Here, it's so much more than I don't want to travel over there because of the time it takes to get across the Lloyd. It's theologically distinct. There are differences between the two. And we'll see that play out more as she raises an important theological question to Jesus at the end of this. But that's kind of what we're seeing here, this unfolding plan of the opposition between Jesus and culture. This first step of incarnational evangelism, going to an unbeliever, going to someone who's outside of the norm. Earlier this week, one of our elders gave me a perfect example of this just in a text message, and he was just saying, praise the Lord that there are young people faithful to do this. And he was driving along the Lloyd, and he was traveling east, and so keep that in mind. He's traveling east, and he comes across St. Joe, and right there at that little intersection of St. Joe and the Lloyd, there's typically a homeless man. If you've ever traveled there, especially during the day, he's always there. And he said that he's at the stoplight, and he looks over, and he sees a young man. He's probably in college. He's praying with this homeless man. All we know about this guy is he's taken the time to get out of his car, and so we all know we're on the Lloyd. That's a difficult aspect in and of its own. So he parks, gets out of his car, and walks over to pray with this homeless man. I don't want to make assumptions about what all was shared there, but what we see is a picture of incarnational evangelism. It's an aspect of going to someone who is on the outskirts, and whether he shared the gospel with him or not, what we know is that he prayed with him. That this homeless man, who had been probably ignored by hundreds and hundreds of people already at that point, had someone take the time to take their woes and their worries to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture for us of incarnational evangelism, going to the unbeliever, going to the person that's on the outskirts of society. As Christians, we should do this passionately and zealously, for we are not ashamed of the gospel, because we know it's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We know that God shows no partiality in his judgment and in his receiving and giving of righteousness to those who have faith in Christ. And so, those who believe such things, we go to the outsider on society. We go to those who do not know the Lord. In this passage, in these opening verses here in 1 through 6, we also get a little bit of a side note about who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God. It says, and it's easy to miss over these, one of the shortest verses in the Bible is in Lazarus, where it says, Jesus wept. And so it's also doing similar to what verse 6 here says, when it says that Jesus was wearied from the travel. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was tired. That's why they stopped. That's why Jesus stopped, because the God-man, God in the flesh, was tired. And so he stopped to gather water at this well. And there's so much that could be said there about the theological implications of Jesus truly being God in the flesh. But we're not going to stick there. We're not going to focus on a whole lot of those. But that is a vital component of who Christ is, that he was man. And that he stopped because he was tired. And as he rested at the well, verse 7 tells us that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. It's important to note here that this woman was most definitely an outskirt in society. And we don't know why she is at this point. We're going to learn why she's an outcast. But she's coming at noonday to get water. That's so counter to what the social norm was at that time. At that time, it would have been as soon as the sun was rising, the women would have gone to grab the water for the day's work ahead, and they would have taken it back to home, and it would have been a social gathering. And so this woman is going to the place where the party was, but the party is gone. She's going at noon by herself. She's an outcast. She's ashamed. She doesn't want to be spotted. And so you have to think she's probably a little off guard, a little startled when she sees someone sitting at the well. She's like, I thought no one would be here. Yet Jesus is there. And this woman of no rank whatsoever gets to spend time with the Lord. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. She responds by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? A woman from Samaria. It's interesting. She gets it. She knows, okay, there are some things wrong right here. This guy is a Jew. That's number one. Should not be talking to me. Number two, why is he in Samaria first off? That doesn't make any sense. This is not normal. And then three, he was a male. There's nothing in this cultural context. It was entirely opposed for males to approach a woman that was not their wife in a public setting like this. And so we even kind of see that as the disciples are a little startled by the fact that Jesus is alone with this woman at the well in public. And so, but what we see from her response is that she is aware that what Jesus is doing is different. And so in many ways, that's exactly how our evangelism should look. That's how our interactions with the unbeliever should look. They should recognize that by the simple asking of, how is your day? That we're different. That there's a difference between that question and a non-believer who simply says, how's your day going? Good? Okay, good. Yeah. When we ask such a question to someone who is a stranger, we should mean it. And so she recognizes that there's a difference about this man who has come to sit at the well. And Jesus, not missing a beat, I love this passage in many ways because it shows us the brilliance of Jesus' interaction with people as he just speaks to them. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't want to focus on getting like to this answer this question about water and whatnot like that. He goes right to the point. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus is being entirely odd. This is an odd scenario from start to finish for this woman. She's walked up, and she didn't think anybody was going to be there, so now she's surprised. Okay, there's a guy here. He's a Jew, so now we have this going on. And then now he's telling her, you should have asked me for water. That's got to be so bizarre for this woman who is looking at a man sitting at a well with nothing to draw water with. She has to be entirely surprised. And so she is. We see this from her response. And she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? It's funny. She still thinks this living water is a physical substance. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She's pointing out the obvious. She's pointing out the realities of the scenario. She's thinking in physical terms. What do you have to offer me? It's this picture of if I were to go into Home Depot or to Lowe's and I were to say they were to come up to me to ask if I needed help for any tools or anything, I said, actually, you should be asking me for help. I have tools unending at my house. I don't. I do need their help, but that's beside the point, right? So they would be stunned, though. They would be like, what? Who is it? Why are you here? They're just going to try to figure it out. And so that's exactly what this woman is doing. She's reacting appropriately for the sitting at hand. What do you mean that you have water? What do you mean you have a living water? You have nothing to even grab water with. And it's exactly what Jesus wanted. It allows Jesus to present this beautiful truth about what the living water is. And in some ways, this is an example for us as Christians, as we're dialoguing with an unbeliever, saying something so odd that they're forced to ask, explain that to me. It's just a beautiful way for us to present the good news of Christ. Jesus does so by when she asks this question, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He's talking about the water in the well. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's pointing out this beautiful reality that, first off, he is the spring. He's not making that claim in this moment, but she's going to realize that's exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is the living water that satisfies the soul. Jesus is the living water who will never run dry, the well that will never end. The one that we can look to when the things go bad, when we get in a car wreck, when we lose a loved one, when we get an illness report that's not good. Jesus is the one who satisfies even when the midst of the things of the physical world don't seem to. The woman rightly sees that this is a good thing. She recognizes that's great. I want such a water. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. In some ways, she kind of misses the point still, though. She's still looking for the physical water. She's looking for something to quench her thirst, not knowing that the real need she has is a spiritual one, that she is missing a giant hole in her heart because she does not know the Lord. Let's be honest, we've all been there, right? We've all looked for things of this world to satisfy our souls, to fill us up with. The things of this world constantly, we go from one thing to the next. And as I say that, I'm reminded of when I was a freshman at USI. Went to a campus event, and at the event, they had a video. It was a 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady that they played. And this was a years ago video, so this was like two or three Super Bowl wins ago. And so he's just won his third Super Bowl. And they ask Tom Brady, who's at the apex of his career, he's making millions of dollars, he has a beautiful family, he's got the American dream. And they ask him, what's next? And he's kind of taken aback by it. What's next? This is like a day after. It's a day after the Super Bowl, and he's realizing that this thing isn't going to keep. It's not going to satisfy. And so he responds in an odd way. He doesn't say, well, we're going to go win another one. He kind of stumbles through his words, and he's like, I guess we go win another one. The ring never satisfied. The championship, the glory of praise from man never satisfied. And I think of many times in my own life where I tried to fill the holes in my heart that never satisfied. The reality is for the Christian that Jesus Christ satisfies, that the longings of our soul are filled by the living water who is Christ himself. This is a beautiful reality for us that know the Lord, that when things do seemingly go wrong in this world, we can say, Lord, I trust you. I need you. Help me to trust you more. So I say to you, unbeliever, this morning, if you've wandered in here, I beckon you to look to the living water. Look to the well of life who offers eternal life, everlasting, that you may no longer be unsatisfied in the simple things of this world, which are constantly fleeting. The vain things of this world that will never fill the soul satisfaction that was only meant to be filled by Christ himself. This is what Jesus is doing as he's pointing here. And so in some ways, he gets to our third step before he gets to the second step. But he gets back to the second step here in verse 16. So our first step of incarnational evangelism, right? He goes to Samaria. So we go to the unbeliever. The second step that we see laid out for us through Christ's work in this passage is that he confronts the sin. He doesn't ignore this woman's past. And so just as we point out the need that people have for the righteousness of Christ, Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus, not fazed by this statement, he knew this was coming. He responds with saying, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So now we know why she was an outcast of society. We know why she's going at noon to gather water. It's because she had multiple husbands. She was seen as a sinner, as the scum of the earth by her own social society. And what I think about when we look at this passage and how Jesus points this out, because in our own cultural context, people are going to be offended. You say something like that, it's offensive in some ways. And so calling out any sin, we can be on the defense immediately. And so the way that Jesus does this has to be done in a very unique way. And something to be learned for us, because the woman doesn't spit in his face. She doesn't curse at him. She doesn't run off. She stays and listens to what he has to say. So that must tell us something about what Jesus is doing here. Most likely, we can assume from the text that Jesus is being calm, that he's speaking in a gentle voice, that he's not being here in this moment seeking to condemn with his harsh words, but he's seeking to point out the realities of who she is. For us, that's exactly how we are to call out sin. And there are times where we must point out the realities of how abhorrent sin is to God in a more ferocious way, and that those times happen. But in this example, Jesus is giving us a picture of a gentleness, a calmness in how he points out the sin. What's interesting is, instead of objecting to the sin, she knows it's true, so she's not going to lie about it. And instead of objecting, she does exactly what I'm sure many of us have seen non-believers do in conversations. She diverts the subject. We've all been there, right? You're having a conversation with somebody, and you say, "So I know, I go to church," and now they're like, "Okay, they know church. They're not, please don't." They're trying to step back. Don't say the Jesus name. Don't say. And then we say, "So do you know Jesus?" And now they're out of it. They want to get as far away from this conversation as possible. We've all been there. We've had those conversations. And this woman responds just as a non-believer would in her own context. She tries to divert the conversation. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's kind of pointing out the theological differences between the Jews and the Samaritans over who was supposed to worship where and what worship was supposed to be like. And that's important in its own context, but this morning for incarnational evangelism, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. And so Jesus takes this as an opportunity, and this is another example for us of how we're to interact with the non-believer. Don't just look for your way to get your lines in. Don't just look to drive home the point. Engage with the conversation. Allow the conversation to flow seamlessly into the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus does here. He doesn't miss a beat. It's just the brilliance of our Lord and his ministry and how he interacted with a non-believer. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This is a beautiful picture that makes a whole lot more sense for us on the other side of the cross, because we know that because Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two, that because our sinless Savior died and bore our punishment for sin, and that he was raised from the grave on the third day, that we have access to the Father, that we have access to him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth is the pointing to the Christ being the truth. Jesus says, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. In the beginning was the word. Jesus is the truth. We worship the Father through Christ. It's only through him that we may have access to the throne room of heaven. It's through Jesus' atoning work, and that's exactly what he's pointing to here. And we get a sense here that this woman is not theologically illiterate. She understood exactly what such a statement meant. We see that in a moment as she responds to this. This fits in well with our third act of incarnational evangelism. So Jesus has gone into the world. He's gone to the unbeliever. Then he's confronted her with her sin. He points out the realities that she's had multiple husbands. And now he points to the hope of eternal life through himself. This call is seen earlier as he points out the living water, but it's made most evident in this aspect of worshiping in spirit and in truth. But it's also made very clear to this woman when she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak am he. She understood in this moment that Jesus, the Christ, was the one who was worthy to be slain for sin. That he is the Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb that will take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist says when he sees Christ coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. She understood what Jesus was offering to her in this moment. Jesus gives her hope to believe. And as the disciples are returning back to Jesus, they kind of see this scene unfold. They're confused by it. But she understands fully what has happened. She has met the one who offers everlasting life. So she leaves her water jug. It means nothing to her. The physical means of the world, that I have soul-satisfying, living water. And she runs off and says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She got it. She understood that because Jesus was there, because he would complete the work of salvation shortly after this by dying on the cross and raising from the grave, that she no longer had to be ashamed of her sin, that her sin was cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus offers her here. So in closing, I want to exhort you with some practical applications from this text that we see as it's unfolding. But before we do that, let's just recap briefly. What we see here is this in this passage is incarnational evangelism through the life of Christ. God incarnate. We see God in the flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, display for us a true love for God the Father and for man. Remember, Jesus came, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. So Jesus is having this interaction with this unbelieving Samaritan woman out of love. And so it's out of love that we likewise go to the unbeliever. It's out of love that we seek to make Jesus magnified. It's out of love to God that we love the unbeliever. And so we see Jesus do this by going to Samaria. He goes. It's the first step of incarnational evangelism. And then the second step is he confronts the woman of her sin. He points out the realities that she needs a righteousness that is not her own. He does not ignore sin. There's a swing in culture today that says it is inappropriate to point out the sins of those around you. How about you just be a little bit more tolerant? Church, that is not what Jesus has called us to do. Jesus has called us to point out the deep need that people have for a righteousness that is not their own. And then thirdly, Jesus offers eternal life. He points to the reality that he is the Christ, that he is the one who will bear the penalty for sin, for God's people. So this is a model for us to follow. This is a model more so for contact evangelism. So a model for when you're interacting with someone kind of just on the streets, it's you may never see this person again. Maybe it's a coworker that you see once or twice a month. But it can be applied to the personal relational evangelism. But we're talking about contact evangelism. Just the hit, share the gospel, and go. Right? That's what we're talking about here. But that doesn't mean relationship evangelism is a bad thing. And I'm not talking about I'm going to go date a non-believer. We're not talking about missional dating. We're talking about a Christian talking to an unbeliever in a friendship setting. And so I have a perfect example of this. And it's amazing how God works these things out. I have 4 years at USI, and I was friends with this one guy for 4 years. And he witnesses me come to Christ. He sees my life change. I'm no longer doing the things that we were doing. And so we remained friends for all throughout. And so the day after graduation, he's moving. He's long gone. He's going to be out of Evansville, and I'll probably never see him again unless, like, we're just meeting up somewhere. That's how far away he's moving. He says, "Christian, I think you are right, and I think I'm going to put my faith in Jesus." And I'm like, now? That's how God works, right? That's the Lord's timing in such a thing, how he works through relationships in evangelism. So what I'm doing here is not negating or trying to devalue sharing the gospel through relationships over time. But we're talking about contact, incarnational evangelism, day-to-day evangelism in our day-to-day lives here in Evansville, Indiana. So the first step for us is to go find an unbeliever. That sounds so simple, right? And maybe it sounds uncomfortable and awkward. We gotta go find one. We're not going to the store and picking one out. But in some cases, maybe you are going to Walmart, right? You're going to Walmart, and it's your cashier, or maybe it's your someone you just see kind of hanging out there. Or maybe it's the mall. Maybe it's the riverfront. Maybe it's your own home. Incarnational evangelism goes and it finds an unbeliever. It goes to share the reality of Christ, and I get it. It's uncomfortable to go up and talk to a stranger. It is not what our society says is normal. It is in this individualistic society, we went from being the we generation to the me generation. It's all about me, and so I want to be glued to my phone. I don't want to talk to a stranger. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. And I confess that of my own experiences of having gospel conversations with people. It's unnatural to do such a thing. So by our own strength, we will never do it. But through the power of the Spirit in us, we may be bold. The second step of incarnational evangelism, we point out the sin. We point out the reality of who Christ is and what it means for them to be a sinner before a holy and just God. The third step, and this is the most important step. Do not just get to step two and then walk away. Do not leave someone desperate for the reality that they have sinned and they have no way to know how they can be made right with God. Leave them with the reality that Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. He has borne the wrath of sin so that they may be saved. And that the only way to be saved, to be reconciled with the Father, is through faith in Christ. My first exhortation to you this morning, given these three steps, it's a practical application, and it could seem daunting just by the fact that scripture memorization is a difficult thing for us at times. But I want to encourage you to memorize two simple verses that will help you fulfill steps two and three. The first one, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's an easy one to point to in Scripture and to say, you know, the Bible says, God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that true of you? Have you seen sin in your life? And if you meet someone who says, "No, I'm perfect," then you should ask them to call their mother and we'll find out how perfect they are. So, right? So the point is, all have sinned. Pointing that out, pointing out the reality of who they are as a fallen creature. And then the second verse I exhort you to memorize, Romans 6:23, the beautiful verse, "For the wages of such sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So I exhort you, memorize those two. Those are just two easy ways to point people to the gospel. Sin equals death, but God has made a way for me not to have to pay for that because he sent his son to die in my place, that I may have everlasting life. And so my second exhortation to you, you have memorized Romans 3:23, memorized Romans 6:23. My second exhortation, go find an unbeliever. Go share the gospel. Go share the good news. Go proclaim as the woman did. Come, let me tell you about the one who knows every sin I've ever done, but says, "You are righteous because of not what I've done, but because of the union I have with Christ through faith in him." And I get it. It's awkward. It is incredibly uncomfortable to do that, to go up to a stranger. And so I encourage you, don't do it alone. This isn't a battle that we have to fight alone. We've been given a body of Christ to labor for the kingdom of heaven together. And so Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And one of the things that our college ministry has been doing, once a month, on the second Wednesday of the month, we gather as a group and we break up in pairs or small groups of three. And we go and we just seek to have a gospel conversation with someone. And so I will be the first to say that I am not good at starting a random conversation. I don't enjoy it. It's not something I'm particularly enjoy or look forward to. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, wow, good. Christian, also, he feels me. He understands that. I encourage you to join us on one of these evangelism nights and let our college students convict you. Allow the Spirit to work in your heart as you see their boldness to share the good news of Christ. I remember the first time we went, and there was multiple guys. Like we shared, we kind of set like almost a quota. You set a goal. You want to feel that you've done something. So we've set a goal, and we've met that goal. And I'm like, all right, it's time to leave. I'm ready to get out of here. And the young man I'm with is like, we got to keep going. What about them? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I want to go home. I'm hungry. I didn't even think about the reality that him and him and him will stand before a holy God and without a righteousness that is not their own will face his wrath. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, how much do we love this great God who has sent his Son to save us? How much do we love the unbeliever who will also stand before him and face his wrath forever and ever? So I beckon you to go find an unbeliever. And may it be said of you, as Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Friends, may we live incarnationally in our evangelism, seeking to spread the good news of our Lord and Savior. May we go to the unbeliever. May we confront the reality of sin in their lives, and may we point them to the only hope that they have, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that Jesus has died on the cross for the punishment of sin, and that he's been raised from the grave, that he's now seated at the right hand, that we can worship you because of the atoning sacrifice he's made, because of the blood of Jesus. We are made whole and we are made righteous, Lord. God, would you convict us to live with a desire to proclaim such truth to those who do not know you? Would we live with a desire to magnify the name of Jesus, to show this fallen world the glories of Christ? Spirit, would you enable us? Give us a boldness to live unashamed for the gospel, to proclaim the truth wherever we may go. I would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.